Slavery is, this is the definition from the Slavery Convention in 1926. Slavery is the status of condition of a person over whom any or all of the powers attaching to the right of ownership are exercised. That's how it's defined. Basically, it's saying where people are in one sense or other owned by other people. And of course, slavery is now generally recognized as an evil. No one shall be held in slavery or servitude. Slavery and the slave trade shall be prohibited in all their forms. That's the UN, the Universal Declaration on Human Rights. We will not hear today any government official or politician endorsing slavery, and most have not done so for at least 100 years. Since when did you ever hear anyone arguing that it was a good thing that people should be enslaved? And this this development in human society and thinking is real progress. It is evidence of God's grace to mankind. We call it common grace. God continues to help mankind grow and learn and develop and change, even though we have sinned and turned against him. Yet the fact is that slavery still exists in one form or another, and however you count it, there are at least twice as many slaves in the world now as there were in Wilberforce's day. Now, how you define it varies, but you can identify at least four different forms of slavery. And these are going to appear on the board. Firstly, in some areas today, there still exists a relatively small number of what one would call chattel slavery. That's where human beings are owned outright, in the old-fashioned way, if you like, born into slavery. It's estimated that there are perhaps 1 million such slaves, mainly in countries such as Sudan and Mauritania, and also, as we'll hear, from the country of Niger and other more remote traditional areas of some African countries. Chattel slavery of this form still exists. So here is the story of one such chattel slave named Acebit. Thank you.
Acebit's experience is typical of many former slaves in Niger. She was a slave for 50 years. She was born a slave. Her mother, husband and children were all slaves. She had to work all day from early in the morning, preparing food for the master and his family, milking camels, collecting water and firewood, and doing all the household chores. She had to move her master's heavy tent 4 times a day, so he and the mistress remained sitting in the shade. Acebit escaped on the 28th of June 2004, walking 30 kilometres to freedom. She says of her experience, "We were never paid. I was only given 1/10 of the camel milk and leftovers. I have never known happiness until this month of freedom. Now I can go to bed when I want, and no one insults me. Now that I am free, I can live as I please." Timidria, a local anti-slavery organisation, is now helping Acebit adjust to her freedom, and has also secured the release of her mother and daughter.
Now secondly, and probably the greatest numerical number, there are what we call bonded servants. That's debt bondage. This is when an individual or a family have fallen into debt for one reason or another and are required to work it off. And that debt may have been incurred by their parents or even their grandparents. It's estimated that there are up to 15 million or more bonded servants in debt bondage, mainly in the Indian subcontinent. Here is a testimony of one such bonded servant. Her name is Lilu Bai.
"I became bonded after I got married to my husband 20 years ago. His family had been bonded for 3 generations to the same landlord. They took loans for marriage, for illness, for education, and so it went on. I used to work from 6 o'clock in the morning in the landlord's house, cleaning, fetching water. Then I would go to work on the farm, cutting, threshing, and so on, until 7 o'clock in the evening or later. Sometimes I would have to go back to the landlord's house to clean and wash everything. Only after I had finished could I go home to feed my family. My landlord never let me work with another landlord. He would abuse us and threaten to beat us if we ever went to work for someone else. If we were ill, the landlord would come to our houses and tell us that we were very lazy and so on. As women, we had to work hard more than men because women had to work in the landlord's house as well as the farm. Even after working on the farm, we had sometimes to go back to the landlord's house to work.
Leela was a former bonded labourer from Thane district in India. Now thirdly, there's a category which can be called forced labour. This is where people are required to work by physical force. This category includes lots of different types. Perhaps the most harrowing accounts include people forced to fight in armies. For example, in Burma, or by rebel groups like the so-called Lord's Resistance Army in Uganda. Amongst this category of slave are at least 300,000 children as young as 7 years old, often brutalized and forced to commit horrendous cruelty themselves, sometimes to their own families. But this category also includes, for example, private concubines and domestic servants in some countries. In my previous church, there was a Filipino woman who had got work as a maid and had been effectively enslaved in this country by her, by an Arabian gentleman who kept her locked up and wouldn't let her out. She was rescued by the police, but she the man himself couldn't be touched because he was a diplomat. This was in our own country. And then finally, the category most familiar in our papers today, and that's what we call people trafficking. People tricked or persuaded or sold by families, brought from their own country to another. And this is the form that most directly affects the West, because it happens here. Human flesh is now the third most lucrative commodity for illicit trade, after drugs and guns. They reckon that some 800,000 people are trafficked every year, and at least 4 million are effectively enslaved at any one time, as prostitutes or as cheap labour. Let's have two more stories of this category. First, Ricardo's story.
For Ricardo, it all started about 4 years ago when he was offered the chance to take up well-paid work in the United States. An agent offered to organise his travel and employment and took a payment to cover costs. The journey took over a week, with 16 of them packed into the back of a van. They had nothing to eat and they had to urinate in a bottle. Once in Florida, they were sold to a labour contractor for $1,100 each. The contractor explained that they would have to work to pay back the money that they now owed him. Every day he took them to work on tomato farms. The work was backbreaking, a normal day lasting from 5 a.m. until 7 p.m. I was practically dying, says Ricardo. We didn't eat very well, and the water was polluted that we were drinking. One of his co-workers tried to escape, but was caught. The contractor beat him and threatened to kill him if he attempted another escape. This is when I realized that it was really slavery, Ricardo remembers. The next day I was sick from bad food and I was weak and I couldn't work. But that wasn't enough. They made me work. I had no choice. I went because I was afraid. Ricardo and five of his co-workers managed to escape during a supervised trip to buy food. They made their way to a town and were helped by migrant workers' support group. This group's investigations exposed the exploitive practices of their employer. But even when the workers were set free, most of them were not recognized as victims of trafficking, but instead treated as illegal migrants and forced to leave the country immediately.
And finally, Adriana's story.
Adriana was 16 when her father forced her to get engaged to a man called Drayton in her home country, Albania. After staying with Drayton and his family for several weeks, the couple traveled up to the southern border with Greece and crossed the mountains on foot, then traveling to Athens by taxi and bus. Here, Adriana found out that Drayton intended to make her work as a prostitute. She was totally against the idea, but he said it would just be until they had enough money to buy a house. He threatened her and beat her until eventually she didn't dare to refuse. They flew on to Paris using fake documents. When they arrived, Drayton forced Adriana to work as a prostitute. He phoned her up each day and told her to make sure that she earned enough money. If she only made $300 a day, he beat her severely and said she had to earn more. Adriana called her parents and, too ashamed to tell the truth, told them she couldn't send them any money yet as she hadn't found a job. Her father told her not to bother lying to him. He knew what she was doing, as he had arranged it with Drayton. Adriana later discovered that her father had sold her to Drayton for 2 million leke, about $20,000. After several months, the police arrested Adriana and deported her back to Albania.
These testimonies and lots of other useful information can be found on the website Set All Free, which a number of church organisations have set up. And then if you add them up, well, the figures are all estimates, and of course there is some duplication between them. So you get different figures, and at least the generally recognised figure is roughly around 27 million people. Is there another point up there, Simon? Not appeared, okay. About 27 million people, at least, are thought to be in slavery of one kind or another. Now notice what this is not counting. This is not counting those people who are forced to work day and night simply because they are poor. It's not counting the 120 million children who whilst not technically slaves, are required to work at a young age for the family economy. But even if we just stick at the 27 million figure, that's a sorry account, isn't it? And before we may say any more about it, we should pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, having heard these accounts and being told these figures, we feel the need to confess before you the corporate shame of the human race in the way it behaves. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the world is a big place. We cannot take personal responsibility for the individual sins of others. And yet there's a sense in which we all share. We all are accountable for the things done to people made in your image. So we want to confess to you these harsh truths and harsh facts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for your mercy upon this world and its people. We pray specifically for those mentioned, knowing that they're the people who got free from slavery and now able to tell their story. And we remember the 27 million plus who are outright slaves this day, and the hundreds of millions more whose lives are in an effective slavery through poverty. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your mercy upon each one, and that you would speak up, that you would speak to us in our particular setting, that we might know how to respond faithfully. We pray too for those in authority with responsibility over these things, those who do have the scope to make policies, to carry out laws. We pray for justice. We pray for law to be upheld. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the same process which led to the end of the slave trade 200 years ago would be at work here and now. Your common grace to bring mercy, justice and freedom to these slaves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, before we turn to the scriptures, let's stand and sing together number 700. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Book of Revelation, chapter 18. And I trust by the end you will see the connection. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit. A haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In one hour your doom has come. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Well, we've heard some harrowing stories, and now we've read really quite a terrifying passage too. And the connection should be pretty obvious to any of you still listening by the end. Revelation chapter 18 describes the destruction of a great city that John calls Babylon. And as the city burns, the merchants and traders of the world look on with horror. Because who now will buy their imports from which they profit? The food and the drink and the luxuries and the consumer goods and the bodies and the souls of men in the bottom of their slave ships. A characteristic feature of the evil city is the trade in human flesh. And this is a city due to be destroyed. Now, John was, of course, writing in picture language. The book of Revelation is written in symbolism, which is why, in some senses, it can all sound a bit weird to us. But once you start to understand the symbolism and realize that lots of it comes from the Old Testament and it's using those pictures, it does make sense, because although it's symbolic language, it's talking about real things. And he had a particular city in mind when he wrote this passage. By Babylon, John meant the city of Rome, which dominated the whole world where he lived. We read elsewhere, for example, that it was on seven hills. The city of Rome was on seven hills, and Babylon was on seven hills. He was clearly thinking of Rome in the first instance. But he wasn't just talking about that one city. Really, John was talking about a system. A system. This city of Rome was just one manifestation of that empire-type system. And that system will appear again and again throughout history, maybe culminating in one great final explosion on it. Now, so that we can recognize Babylon when we meet her, let's have a quick look at her description in chapter 17. Just turn back a chapter. We'll read the first six verses. Listen carefully, because I'm going to ask you to do some work in a minute. I have some questions to ask you to work on. Chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away into the spirit, carried away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names, and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden hot cup in her hand, filled with abominable things, and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now let me ask you, so the picture that's portrayed here of this symbolic woman, Babylon, what words would you use to describe her? What do you think John is getting at? And where do we see that sort of echoed in our world today? For example, let me give you an example of what I mean. He speaks of Babylon as a prostitute, doesn't he? This is the system that lures people on in, and nations and want what she has to offer. But doesn't it ring our bells today that we live in a sex-mad society and in a system that exploits and makes maximum use of sex for profit? See how that rings a bell? Now, I'd like us to have a look at this and see whether we can unpick some other items of this symbolism. So what I'd like you to do is discuss with your neighbour, turn around and point near to somebody, or think privately if you prefer, and in the next minute or two, just discuss with them anything else that you spotted in this description of Babylon that you might think rings a bell in our world today. For example, the kind of clothes she wears, the kind of attitudes that she expresses, the other things that she gets up to, and the way people relate to her in this symbolic description. What do you think John is getting at that we can see going on in today's system? Have a few minutes discussing that with your neighbour, and then we'll see what we can glean. Okay, over to you. You're allowed to mutter quietly amongst yourselves at this point. Okay, well, let's see whether we can work out what some of this sounds. Anybody want to be bold enough to volunteer anything that they spotted they think they can explain, maybe see in our world today? Anybody want to pipe up first? Luxury, that's right. Now, we have here described a great picture of luxury, don't we? And the kings of the earth love all the luxuries. And, of course, isn't our world like that today? Luxury is considered the most important thing in life, isn't it, for many people? She is luxurious. We don't need a lot of symbolic interpretation there, do we? It's pretty clear and obvious. Yeah, I see, yes, that's a good, yeah. She's sort of forcing them to drink something filthy and disgusting, something that looks alluring because it's that beautiful cup and so on, but actually its effects are grim. Well, quite possibly, yeah, because that sort of thing may well result, yeah. Those in power sucked into the system, and in the end it's normal to live with that kind of value and aspiration, that luxury and profit are all that counts, that's right. And that's right, and it's through the leadership systems of the world that these things have their power. Yes, but yes, I'm a celebrity again, this sort of self-glorifying celebrity status. Look at me, aren't I beautiful, aren't I wonderful? And that's... But that, thank you, Norman, that's right, the self-glorifying tendency that occurs at every level. You know, 15 minutes fame for the ordinary trailer trash part to that person, right through to celebrities on the screen who'll do anything they can to stay on the screen. And of course, empires have always glorified themselves. Rome would worship and glorify herself. Didn't the British Empire in many ways worship and glorify itself? Yeah. Adultery? Yeah, there's just, right, sex-mad society, no respect for long-term commitment and so on. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, I think that's right. I mean, I think probably, it's probably not talking about just the media, because, I mean, John's day it wouldn't have meant quite so much to talk about the media. But the beast is, to observe that the media is part of it is important, because it's about broadcasting yourself. So it's written on her forehead who she is, although it tells you the truth about her, doesn't it? That there is this sense of needing to communicate and control, isn't there? And the beast itself probably doesn't stand just for the media, because the beast has already occurred in the book of Revelation. And the point of the beast is it's an evil controlling force that dominates the world, an evil government of the world. And underlying the beast is a false prophet that gives it power. So I think what we can learn from the beast is that Babylon rides upon a false philosophy, a false religion, a fundamentally ungodly way of thinking. And that's what Babylon rests upon. So I agree, the media is undoubtedly in here somewhere. I doubt that actually the beast itself is the media. Thank you. Yep, that's very helpful. Intoxication, not just on wine, but drugs, and not just on physical substances, but intoxication on a way of life, a way of living. It paints a picture of people's heads being turned and thoughts being addled and confused by what Babylon has to offer. So these intoxicated kings have been sucked into it because they don't think straight anymore. They only want what she offers. So it's picturing a world of both literal and spiritual drug addiction, isn't it? Verse 6, aggressive opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. Are these things that are ringing bells? Yeah? And they're all connected, aren't they? These aren't sort of little individual problems that the human race faces. This is a connected network, isn't it? Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Yes, yes. The woman is in the desert. That's where the Spirit takes him to see her. I'm not quite sure what the symbolic significance of that is. It's a good spot. I'd have to go away and think about it, but it may well be that.
Yeah.
It's just me alone in the world, up to me what I want to do, sort of thing. Is that what you mean? Yeah, thank you. Interesting. Well, okay, we could go on, but I think that this brief Bible study has helped us to see that we're not talking here about a problem that was just a feature of the ancient Roman world, nor are we talking about a problem that will only be a feature at the end of the world. We're talking about the results, the description of a system which is universally manifest, part of the world we live in today. We could pick on lots of aspects of Babylon, but today, this evening, we focus on one, and that is money. You have noticed already, haven't you, how rich she is. What the nations love about Babylon, back to verse 3. All the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her. And the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And look what it is that grieves those merchants most of all when, as the Lord promises, Babylon falls. Verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They won't make a profit on Babylon, this system, anymore. Now, how do we understand this? How do we apply it? What makes sense to me? What's it saying? Well, in order to understand this, we have to recognize that in the Bible, the system that we're talking about here actually has two sides. And heads, if you like, is the positive view of the system. Now, as we'll see in Romans 13 next week, God gives us governments, for example, for our benefit, to prevent the wicked from running the show. So, for example, all the things that governments do to resist slavery and oppression and things like that are the positive side to the system. Likewise, God gives us commerce and economic systems too. These are good things. Rightly employed and used as servants of mankind, then they reward people for doing good work, supply people with things that they need to live. They enable us to develop in societies. Our church here functions because you folks can work and can pay me to be able to be the pastor and look after my children at the same time. Theologians call this plus side to the system God's common grace, or part of his common grace, his blessing to all mankind. But here in Revelation, what we're seeing is the other side of the coin, when it lands tails up. Because tails up is the evil opposite of heads up. And this is what Babylon stands for. In Babylon, the government is the enemy of what is good and right. But in Babylon, it's a system of arrogant, anti-God pride. And in Babylon, the economic system does not serve people, rewarding their work and enabling them to get what they need in life, but destroys people. In Babylon, it destroys the poor by consuming them, by eating them, by enslaving them in order to make the rich fat. But it also destroys the rich by sucking them into the system, sending them mad, corrupting them, making them drunk with their adulteries, and then themselves being destroyed with the system itself when God judges it. Now let me ask the question, on which side of the coin does the world land today? And I think the answer is that the coin lands both sides, doesn't it? Sometimes one side, sometimes the other. In spite of all the sin and the wickedness in the world, the coin still lands head up very often. And you can tell when it's heads up because on the whole, in the long run, broadly speaking, everyone wins. And we'll see next week how it can be that Christians can play a part to use and influence the turn of the coin so that it lands heads up more often. That we can be part of God's common grace to the world around us for the good of others. So we think about that aspect in this coming week. But today we have another lesson to learn, a warning. What about when that coin is landing heads down, tails up? The Bible warns that it often does. And it may well do so more and more frequently. The fact that 27 million people can be in slavery 200 years after the slave trade was abolished, not to mention the billions who are in poverty, shows the coin is landing tails up again and again and again and again. What do we do when it lands tails up around us? Well, we must recognize Babylon is at work and then hear what John says about this. Verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. You remember that the book of Revelation was originally written to encourage Christians who were living in the Roman Empire. And the empire had been, for a while, heads up for Christians, but was becoming increasingly tails up for them as this book was written. The cult of worshipping the emperor was growing. Persecution was getting worse. Christians were battered and afraid. The book of Revelation was written to encourage Christians. And it says, this evil empire will not last forever. No such system will last. The seeds of its destruction are within it already. It will fall. But with the encouragement came a warning too. Don't be too impressed by Babylon either. Don't be taken in by her boasts. Don't be lured by her temptations. Don't drink her wine. And don't start to get rich and fat on her system. Come out of her, says John. Leave this city, this system that's about to be destroyed and about to burn. But what in practice did he mean by that? Christians in his day couldn't literally, physically, leave the Roman Empire. As far as they were concerned, it covered the entire known world. They couldn't declare themselves independent and say to the Roman Empire, this isn't part of your empire anymore. It wasn't a practical option. Any more than now, we could all move to some remote island, completely apart from all human society, and set up an alternative society. Christians have tried from time to time and they've always failed to achieve it. I think we need to be a bit more subtle to understand what this call means. What John means by leaving Babylon, I think we find that out by reflecting back on what Jesus said to his disciples. John chapter 17, verses 15 to 18. Where Jesus said to his disciples on the night when he was betrayed, or rather he said to God about his followers, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So effectively, Christians are meant to be in the world, but not of the world. Or as Peter puts it, are meant to be strangers in the world, not physically absent and uninvolved. But leaving Babylon means not by physically exiting it and having nothing to do with it, but by making sure that we do not belong to it in the fundamental spiritual sense. We need to know where we belong. We are not citizens of Babylon. We are citizens of heaven who are temporarily passing through Babylon. And if it came to a choice, we would rather give up everything we had in this world than lose one jot of our place in the next. Now, have we really made that choice? Have we really made that choice in our heart? We need to think carefully, because one day it may well be tested for real, perhaps much sooner than we think. And in the meantime, what do we do? Well, we do not have to give up every involvement in the world, any more than Jesus Christ himself had no involvement in the world. And that means, I'm sure, that we as Christians can still do things like invest money responsibly. We can still do our work, buy and sell. We can still vote and influence. We may even be called to lead and govern ourselves. Because by God's grace, the coin still lands heads up very often in our world. And we can encourage it to do so more often. It is still possible to be involved in a way that, broadly speaking, everyone wins. But we must always be alert to the fact that that coin will land face down too. In other ways, our world is much more like Babylon than heaven. When we see that others are being consumed and enslaved by for our benefit or the benefit of others, that's when we must recognize a sign of Babylon and come out of her for the sake of ourselves as much as anyone else. Now, precisely what that means in practice, well, I'm not sure it's my place to tell you. Because I think an element of this is our own conscience and wisdom. Think of an Old Testament example of someone who lived in Babylon without actually ever becoming part of Babylon. Anybody think of it? Pardon? Lot. Lot and Joseph. I'm thinking of somebody who literally lived in Babylon. Lot lived in Sodom, didn't he? And they probably got a little bit too entangled for his own good. And Joseph, I think, is a good example of the spiritual principle, although he, of course, was in Egypt, but applied the similar principle there, who actually literally lived in Babylon. Daniel, that's right. Thank you. He drew a line in the sand, didn't he? He accepted the Babylonian learning. He did the Babylonian job. But he wouldn't eat the Babylonian food. He drew a line there, not because the food was necessarily any worse than anything else he was having to do, but because he knew he had to draw a line somewhere to show that he didn't belong in this wicked place. So let's try and think of that example and apply it to today's themes, this evening's theme. Is it our personal fault that hundreds of thousands of young women are trafficked into prostitution every year? No, it's not. I don't go to such prostitutes. I don't doubt that many of us do here. And I don't actually blame the government for this either. They're doing their best, if in limited ways, to try and bring an end to this. No right-minded person thinks this is good. But we must remember that the sex trade of Babylon is a much bigger thing than just that. Let's say, for argument's sake, that 10 million people watch legal but racy Hollywood films. And if that's normal, then maybe 1 million people watch pornography. And if that's normal, then maybe 100,000 go to ordinary prostitutes. And if that's normal, then maybe 10,000 will go to a trafficked prostitute. So where is the place that we draw the line? We may never cross the brothel door. That's no point drawing the line there. Maybe the place we need to draw the line is our own DVD shelf. Is that where God is calling you and I to come out of Babylon? Here's another example. You may or may not agree. I'm offering these as ways for you to think. Is it our personal fault that hundreds of thousands of children are forced to fight in wars? Well, no, it's not. I haven't started any wars recently. I don't know if you have. That the sex trade of Babylon is a much bigger thing than just that. Let's say, for argument's sake, that 10 million people watch legal but racy Hollywood films. And if that's normal, then maybe 1 million people watch pornography. And if that's normal, then maybe 100,000 go to ordinary prostitutes. And if that's normal, then maybe 10,000 will go to a trafficked prostitute. So where is the place that we draw the line? We may never cross the brothel door. That's no point drawing the line there. Maybe the place we need to draw the line is our own DVD shelf. Is that where God is calling you and I to come out of Babylon? Here's another example. You may or may not agree. I'm offering these as ways for you to think. Is it our personal fault that hundreds of thousands of children are forced to fight in wars? Well, no, it's not. I haven't started any wars recently. I don't know if you have. It's horrible what happens to these poor children, but I don't personally beat myself up for it like it's my fault. But the arms trade is a big thing. If somebody respectable can make billions selling arms to legitimate nations, maybe somebody less scrupulous makes millions selling arms to dodgy governments. And maybe somebody criminal, therefore, makes thousands selling arms on the black market. And then somebody downright evil puts a Kalashnikov in the hand of a 10-year-old and makes him use it. So is the place for us to draw our line in the ethics of our pension fund? And what companies did invest in? Is that where God is calling you to come out of Babylon? You see what I mean? Now, I'd encourage you to think about these things and, apply your own wisdom and your own biblical understanding to it. Think, what about the millions oppressed to provide us with cheap clothes and food, cheaper than they need to be for our sake? Do you draw the line somewhere on the supermarket shelf? What about the millions enslaved by alcohol and gambling? Do you draw a line at the bar? Or at the lottery pay station? I'm not saying we must all draw our lines in the same place. I'm saying that if you're a Christian and you live in Babylon for a while, you've got to draw that line somewhere. Prove that it's not your home, this evil system. For as the prophet warned, her sins are piling up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Now is the time to prove that you can leave Babylon. So make sure you know where you belong.